Colossians 4, 2-6, page 189 in the Bibles. I'm not sure whether we're going to be able to forget the world outside us or not this morning. The drills seem to be on and off, but I hope we can keep concentrating. I wondered, actually, how many people walking past the notice outside, seeing the title, Them and Us, would say to themselves, isn't that typical of Christians? They just divide the world up into two neat little categories. Those who've got it and those who haven't got it. How naive and how simple and how intolerant. Isn't that the sort of situation which has led to Northern Ireland? Isn't this just typical of Christianity, that it divides people because of its dogmatism and its intolerance? And one's got to admit that as soon as you start thinking in categories like those of us inside and them outside, we are in danger of being intolerant. But at the same time, we mustn't be misled by that thinking and not face up to the tremendous difference there is between the Christian and the non-Christian. And you'll see that Paul isn't afraid to talk about outsiders. The word is there in verse 5. And if you've got outsiders, you've got insiders. And there is a difference. So to start with, let's just, I think, get our thinking clear on what exactly is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the insider and the outsider. Those of you who've been following through this Colossians series may remember back to right back to the first chapter, when in verse 13, you've got a dramatic picture of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. And the Christian is essentially someone who's been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. A Christian is somebody who's faced up to the basic facts about God and Christ and our own need, that we are cut off from the kingdom of Christ because of our sin. However much good we may have done, nevertheless, our sin has blocked us from the love and the holiness of God, and we are cut off from that kingdom. But we've seen that through the death of Christ, he has opened the way for us to come back, and we have accepted that way back. We have received his forgiveness, and therefore we have entered the kingdom of Christ. And that is what makes us an insider. And the praise and the glory goes to Christ. He's the one who's done it. He has made us an insider. So we're certainly not being proud and arrogant when we talk about insiders and outsiders. As Christians, we are humbly aware of the fact that it is Christ who's made us an insider by his death. Neither do we think that non-Christians are people with no moral standards, nor are they people who may have not got an awareness of God. The non-Christian may well have a deep awareness of God. The non-Christian may be a very sensitive person, deeply aware of moral issues and in some sense of spiritual reality. The non-Christian may have a very sensitive conscience. The non-Christian may be trying really hard to obey their conscience, may be thinking quite intelligently about God and about life and about deep issues in life. And we must be tremendously aware of this, because if we have in any way got an attitude that the non-Christian is the spiritual thickie and we're the ones who've got it all, then we're quite off beam. And that approach will immediately alienate anybody we're trying to talk to, because if it's in our thinking, it'll come out in the way we express it. So the non-Christian may be, as I say, aware of God, of sin, of conscience, of moral standards, of right and wrong, in a very deep way, but has not accepted yet the way back to God through the death and reconciliation Christ offers us. That's the difference. So there is a very realistic battle going on between these two kingdoms. And we as Christians, if our own salvation has really begun to mean anything to us, we'll find this longing burning in our hearts to tell other people. But to begin with, we must face up to the spiritual nature of the battle. Neither our enthusiasm nor our ability to persuade people and talk to people are going to reach them alone and make them Christians, because it's a spiritual battle. Because there are these two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness, which blinds and confuses even the thinking, sensitive, intelligent non-Christian. That's why Paul starts, as it were, leading into this discussion of our relationship to non-Christians. It's why he starts with the subject of prayer in verse 2. Because prayer is what paves the way both for our own experience and in other people's experience, for God to get through. Through prayer, we open up the powers of God reaching people's heart and conscience, and we prepare our own hearts to talk with people. And this sort of prayer is not easy. Notice the sort of expressions Paul uses. Continue, that speaks of carrying on in a rather routine sort of way. Steadfastly, that speaks of having a bit of guts and clinging to something which isn't coming particularly easily. Being watchful, that speaks of a situation in which it's very, very easy to get distracted, and we're all the time on the watch for these distractions. So the sort of prayer in which we are praying for other people to become Christians and preparing ourselves to help other people become Christians is hard going, because it is taking on the powers of darkness. And anybody who's had any experience of this sort of praying will know that this is true in experience, and will soon solve all our intellectual difficulties about the personality of evil in the devil. It's hard going. Nevertheless, Paul balances this out by that little expression, with thanksgiving. Because prayer that only concentrates on the difficulties and the problems and the hardness can easily become very depressing and morbid and even throw us off balance as Christians. Therefore, all our praying must be balanced out with thanksgiving, even when we're praying for others to become Christians. However hard the situation we're taking on in prayer, we must keep thanking, because that keeps our prayers in balance. And there are two particular things that Paul prays for, which we need to pray for. One is that God may open a door for the Word. This speaks of spiritual opportunities. If you've been trying to communicate Christ to others, I think you will have discovered, like most of us have discovered, that it doesn't come easily. The opportunities often don't seem to be there. And it can be very frustrating sometimes wanting to speak but not being able to. That's why we need to pray for opportunities. Many of us will have done this and experienced the fact that God does give us opportunities. But how easy it is then to forget it and think it's going to come automatically again, and we discover that it doesn't. I'm brought back and back to this in my Christian life. I remember at theological college, after I'd been there about a term, I was pretty frustrated. And I felt hemmed in by the whole thing and desperate to do something in the way of speaking for Christ. So eventually I got down to doing the obvious thing, being really open with God and saying, I want an opportunity. If I'm going to survive at this place, I desperately need one. And that evening somebody came and knocked at the door, somebody I'd talked to vaguely before but had never had an opportunity. They came in and they sat down and they just said, how can I become a Christian? And God showed me in this very dramatic and definite way that if I was serious and prayed for opportunities, he would answer. And one still needs to do this, even in the ministry. It doesn't come automatically. The spiritual battle's just the same. We have to pray for opportunities. When we come to our invitation services, we need to pray for opportunities, not assume that just because it's been labeled an invitation service, it's all going to work out. We must still pray. Open doors depend on prayer. opportunities come through prayer. Specific. Secondly, Paul prays for the ability to make it clear, to make the gospel clear, as he ought to. At staff meeting, when we looked at this passage, it struck us how amazing it was that the great apostle, whose job it was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, who had opened up a whole new phase of evangelism, asked for other people to pray that he would make it clear. The Paul who had written half the New Testament, who had made it so clear, who had applied it to the situations in which people lived, still prayed that he'd make it clear. How much more do we need still to pray to make it clear? In our training for evangelism, in things like Reach Out, no amount of just getting it straight in our thinking in a human, automatic way is going to help us get it clear unless we are also praying. Let's pray for one another that we'll make it clear as we ought to. Now Paul moves on to the practical, very practical side of our conduct. Having prayed for opportunities to make it clear, we must get on with the business of living. And he starts by saying, conduct yourselves wisely, or more literally, walk wisely. And that word walk, we've looked at it before in Colossians, speaks of the rather everyday routine of the Christian life. And in our everyday routine Christian life, we need to be wise, wise towards outsiders. Moody, the great American evangelist of the last century, used to tell a story of a very enthusiastic Christian, a man who was in fact a barber. And in those days, they used to do their shaving of their customers with one of those great open cutthroat razors. And this enthusiastic Christian barber was desperate for an opportunity to speak to one of his customers about Christ. Eventually, he decided he'd just have to force it. And so as he was shaving this man, leaning over him with his razor, he said, "Are you ready to die?" He lost both his customer and his opportunity because he lacked wisdom, a tremendous need to be wise in our approach to the non-Christian. And with this wisdom, there must be a tremendous sensitivity towards what the other person is thinking. It's failure to ask this question, which so often means that we're not wise. We don't look at it from the other person's point of view. Queen Victoria used to complain that her Prime Minister, Sir Robert Peel, used to address her as a public meeting. He was insensitive towards her as a person. He just brought out all his latest speeches to her as though she was the House of Parliament. There was no sort of getting on her wavelength as a person. We need to be wise and to get on people's wavelength. And this will happen if we're walking in Jesus, and if our life is becoming more Christ-like, and we're gauging our Christian life according to what other people think, not of us as people, but as our witness to Christ. So that's a caution, the need for wisdom. But now, having laid that down as the foundation, Paul adds the other side, making the most of the time. And more literally, this translates, buy up the opportunity. And I think one's got a picture here of the sales, perhaps in Oxford Street. And you're walking down and you see a marvelous bargain. Make the most of the opportunity. As long as you're a person who's already wise, then you can make the most of the opportunity. That means you don't say, well, I'll leave it a week or two and come back and then decide whether to get this marvelous bargain. If it's there and it's in the window, it's your opportunity. Go and buy it. So, says Paul, as we get our opportunities in the Christian life, make the most of them. Take them when they come. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to say, well, perhaps when I'm feeling a little bit more like it, I'll be able to put my heart into it a little bit more, and then I'll get across that much better. Make the most of your opportunity. Because the devil loves to make us wait until we feel like it. And so often, feeling like it and the opportunity don't come together. So as long as we've grasped that principle of walking wisely, then we must apply the principle, grab the opportunities, take them when they come. For at least three reasons. One is every individual's need is so great, and we may not get the opportunity to talk to them again. Secondly, because the need of the world as a whole is so great, the task of reaching this world for Christ is so tremendous, especially with the population explosion, majoring in the non-Christian parts of the world where the gospel is not freely being proclaimed. And thirdly, as we know, Christ is returning, and we haven't got all the time in the world. Buy up the opportunity. So there's the balance. Wisdom, but urgency. Now Paul comes on to actually how we speak. Speak, he says, graciously. The word really parallels with the idea of charming. Be polite, be appreciative, ready to speak about other people and not just ourselves. I think one of the things about a charming person, if you think about it, is that they make you feel wanted. And I think as a Christian we've somehow got to cultivate that, genuinely, not in an artificial way, of making other people feel wanted. This is part of being charming and gracious. And of course, so much as to how we put something affects how other people get it. So we may be talking to them about Christianity and we can just say, that's wrong, it's a load of rubbish. Or we can say, yes, I see what you're getting at. I can see there's a bit of truth in what you're saying, but don't you also see that, dot, dot, dot. And the very way one puts that will make them open or close up. Charming. But of course, charm can be desperately overdone. We can be so ingratiatingly polite, coming out with so much obnoxious flattery. And we can be so buttering somebody up that we never really get through to them as the real person. And we're terribly, terribly useless. Charm that just puts a barrier between us and reaching somebody gets in the way. So Paul goes on, balancing it out again, seasoned with salt. He uses an expression to make people think, demonstrating his own point. I was at a meal the other day in which people were discussing how to cook cabbage. I'd never really thought about it before, I must admit, but apparently there's quite an art in cooking cabbage as to whether it appears on the plate looking reasonably appetizing or just a soggy mess. And the other thing about cabbage is that if it's not salty, it's absolutely terrible. So flabby cabbage that's also saltless is just the end. And I fear that sometimes in Christian circles, there are people who are rather like tasteless, saltless, flabby cabbage. Somehow they're just not able to make the Christian message interesting and exciting. Now I know we've all got our own personalities, and it's no use trying to be just like the witty, exciting Christian who always seems to be able to get it across, or like the local preacher who can do the same. We must be true to ourselves and use our personalities, but we can develop our personalities. We can use what God has given us if we cultivate what God has given us, if we work on it. We can work on our sense of humor, not just telling endless boring stories, but being able to use our humor to relax a conversation, to make a point interesting, and to get it across. We can think of illustrations and anecdotes as we talk to people about Christ. We can relate our own experience. Again, not going on too long, because how desperate it is when our own experience drags on and on and on. Part of being salty and interesting is to be brief and to the point, so other people don't get bored. So let's make our speech interesting and exciting. And think about this side of it. Don't assume that just because we've got all the theory right, it's going to come out in an interesting way. It won't necessarily. As we work on getting the theory and the truth right, so we need to work on the way we put it across. The way we talk to people after an invitation service, or at the office, or wherever we get the opportunity. Let's make sure we don't bore people and make it interesting. Let's make it interesting. And the other thing about salt is that it has a bite in it. And I believe in our Christian witness we need to have a bite. There comes a time when we need to not be necessarily rude, but direct. A time when we need to say to somebody, look, why is it that you don't want to become a Christian? Is it that you are just not willing to give up your life to Christ, or is it that you don't understand? Let's have a straight answer at this stage, yes or no. And that sort of direct challenge has bite in it, like salt puts a tang into our food. Paul's last point on the way we actually put it across is that we must know how to answer everyone. People are tremendously different. The people we meet will have different needs and different ways of thinking, and somehow we need to learn how to answer everyone. It's true that there are certain fundamentals we need to get across about the Christian faith, about God, about sin, about the cross, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus himself. And unless we get these across, we're not really getting the message across. But to woodenly produce these in the same way each time will mean that our message doesn't come across with realism, because people will sense that it's something we've learned by heart rather than something that has gripped us. Sometimes talking to certain Christians is a bit like phoning up one of those places where they've got an answering machine, and you can get no response except the same automatic polite response out of this answering machine, whatever you say to it. And as I say, I fear that some Christians can be a bit like that. People put their questions, and automatically the same answer which the person was going to give anyhow comes out. It's true we mustn't get misled by endless red herrings, but the great thing is to take people's points, to answer them as best we can, or admit honestly that we can't, and then draw back to the main issue. We need to learn how to answer. This is one of the things we're doing in our Reach Out course. We're having discussions about the sort of questions that people might ask, and then we're learning how to answer. But again, it would be hopeless if everybody produced the particular answer in just the way they heard it at Reach Out last week. Every one of us needs to apply it to our own thinking and to learn how to reach other people and to learn to read people. This is all part of the love of Christ. God will look after our failures. I really believe this, that if we're earnest and loving and open and sincere, God will look after our failures. In fact, he very often uses them. And when we think we've messed it up, God graciously uses what we've said. Don't let that be an excuse for talking. I just want to conclude by saying at this particular stage, I was just wondering whether I'd produced a bit of a Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people type sermon. How can one get away from that? And I think the thing that brought me right back to the center of the Christian message was that Jesus himself lived and demonstrated this sort of life, moved all the time by love and concern for people. And that, of course, is what makes the difference between this simply being a method and an integral part of our loving evangelism. Think of Jesus, how he moved amongst people and how he had this tremendous sense of timing. He didn't spend all his life preaching. He had a tremendous wisdom and balance about his life, and yet he took the opportunities when they came, and when they came he was very challenging and very direct. Jesus was incredibly gracious and incredibly thoughtful. He could take the woman taken in adultery and deal with her so lovingly and so tenderly and make her feel so good because he was looking at things from her point of view. And yet he could be so hard-hitting, so direct, so challenging, and tear strips off people because he knew that this also was part of love and part of reaching people. His teaching was seasoned with salt. It was full of humor, full of illustration, full of freshness. He brought a lot of the old truths about God to life in a totally new way because his speech was like that. And he was so adaptable too. He could talk to every type of person. He could talk to the outcast of society, and he could talk to the respectable and the smoothers, as it were, in society. He could adapt all the time. He could switch from the Galilean peasants, who didn't have much spiritual understanding, to the doctors of the law in Jerusalem who knew it all. He adapted himself. So in trying to be more like Jesus, this is the pattern that we're called to. It was through trying to be more like Jesus and to show the love of Jesus that Paul came across this pattern, not just through working it out as a method, in inverted commas, of evangelism. Moved by the love of Christ, driven to seek and see how Christ reached people, Paul came up with these ideas, these guidelines, these principles. But they're principles which we must put into practice, moved by the love of Christ. But they must be put into practice, or they just remain a dead letter, and in fact will dry up our Christian lives rather than free them. So let's just now spend a moment in prayer, thinking before God how we can actually put these principles into practice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your love was and is so practical. And thank you that when you were on earth, you demonstrated what love was like. Thank you for the balance of life that you had. Teach us to be balanced, not to miss opportunities, but not to be unwise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made it so interesting. You made people and compelled people to listen to you by the way you put it across. And yet thank you that you were so thoughtful and gracious. And thank you that you answered everybody in such an appropriate way. We do feel unworthy, and we also feel our inability at the thought of trying to reach other people, but we pray that you'll take our personalities and our gifts and fire us with your love and help us just somehow to begin to put more into practice these principles at home and in the office and in the work here at All Souls. And each of us would pray for opportunities, an open door, to reach somebody in the next week or two. And when we get that opportunity, we do pray for your help in making it clear. So help us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.